There's an activity that takes place in England every year. It's one of those things that if you've ever seen it on TV, you might have wondered, like I have when I've seen it from time to time, why would anyone do that? Because it just doesn't seem to make much sense. But maybe you've seen this on TV, or maybe you've been there. I don't know if any of you have actually gone there. It's every year in this town in England. These people line up at the top of a very steep hill, and they roll a round thing of cheese down the hill. And then they just take off running for all they're worth down this hill, and it's steep. And they're going as fast as they can, and you'll see people start to lose their footing, and they will tumble, and you can see people bounce and go 5 or 10 feet in the air, and people literally every year someone breaks an ankle or a leg or an arm or somehow becomes injured. And it looks crazy. It's just one of those things that you think, why would anyone do this? I think it's called the cheese roll. So if you haven't seen it, I'm not recommending that you bring it up on YouTube or anything, but like I said, it's an activity that they do every year. Some people call it the stupidest competition in the world. And these people run for all they're worth. Many of them fall and tumble and stumble, like I said. And then they get down there. The first one down, guess what they win? A block of cheese. They're willing to do that for a piece of cheese. And I saw some video footage of this not too long ago, watching them do this. And a lot of people do it. It wasn't too long ago. They had 15,000 people. They don't all go at the same time. They have various categories and age groups and things, but they have all these people that are willing to do that. And I was watching it, and I was thinking that it just reminds me, at the time, my mind, I'm always thinking about how can I use this in a sermon? So I was watching these people running down there thinking, that's just like the world. You know, they run for all they're worth. They're going down this hill at such a pace, they're hurting themselves. And they get started, and you can't stop. I mean, you can hit the ground, but you're going to still go for a while before you come to a stop. So they're doing these things, and it's like the world is just caught up in this life. And what do they get for running that hard, putting their life at risk? One guy, I saw him turning his feet over his head, and I thought, how did he not break his neck? Because he hit himself on the back, you know, a couple times while he was flipping over and stuff, and all of that for a piece of cheese. And I guess whatever glory comes from winning the race. But it made me think about the way that we've termed it in the past. I'm sure you'll remember the booklet we used to have that was called A World Held Captive. We see that the world, they don't know any different. The world is living its life, doing what they think is best or good or right in their own eyes in that sense. And it's just like chasing this piece of cheese down a steep hill, risking your life, injury and everything, just to get what? Something that's not going to last for anything. And some people, I wonder, you know, is it that good of cheese? Or what is it that propels them to do this? But we know, of course, especially with Passover coming up, that by the grace of God, God's mercy and kindness, He's opened our eyes so that we don't have to run down that hill for nothing more than a piece of cheese. And we can be taken off of that in the sense of coming out of this bondage that Satan has on the world and that Satan has on society. So we recognize that Jesus Christ came, the Son of God, God in the flesh, came to be a sacrifice, to pay the penalty for our sin, so that the death penalty can be paid. And our past sins can be forgiven. The death penalty can be paid. And He also came to take away sin. He came to take away sin. Now, so we recognize that it's by God's love and mercy that He's called us and opened our minds to understand that, and that we don't have to run down that hill like these people who don't know any better for a piece of cheese. And if we take a little bit further, as far as what God has done for us at this point in time, with Passover coming up, if you want to consider this in the way of even what people say, you know, sometimes we lose sight of what's important, the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. And I'm only going to refer to this because I just want to make this point. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. But we recognize that from the Bible, that aspect of the weightier matters of the law, we have a perfect example where Jesus Christ laid out perfect judgment, mercy, and demonstrated what it means by judgment, mercy, and faith. So if you just think back, we're not going to turn there now, to the time where the lady was caught in adultery and they brought her to Jesus Christ. Now we know that he judged the situation. He judged her. It was sin. But he had mercy on her. He didn't condemn her to death. And then he said, what did he say? Go and sin no more. That's another way of saying go and live in faith. So we've talked a lot about how faith and obedience go hand in hand. If we believe God and who he is and what he is doing through us and with humanity, then we're going to obey God. If you love me, keep my commandments. So we see this judgment, mercy, and faith. And Jesus Christ termed it by saying, go and sin no more. So as we are coming up to Passover this year, and it seems like it's coming quickly, I want us to take the time today to focus on this for a moment, because we certainly recognize the forgiveness of past sin, and we certainly recognize that the death penalty has been paid for us by the blood, the death of Jesus Christ, but we also should recognize then that we go and sin no more. That's part of the lesson that we learn from Passover, is that we go and sin no more. So Christ came to take away sin, not just to forgive sin and take away the death penalty, but to take away sin. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. So the title of today's sermon is Commitment to Never Sin Again. Commitment to Never Sin Again. Because Christ came to take away sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And so we recognize that sin means it goes against law. Sin is against law, lawlessness. Verse 5, and you know that he was manifested, so it's talking about Jesus Christ. We know that Christ was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. So we understand if something is manifested as Jesus Christ was, that means that he came and he lived on this earth as a human being. He was manifested. He was here to take away our sins. And then verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. And whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. And that means literally, if sin is a way of life, if it's just practiced as a way of life, then you don't know. You don't know the truth. You don't know Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, little children, in verse 7, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And so we see that Jesus Christ came to take away sin, and not just to forgive us from past sins or allow us that forgiveness and to pay the penalty, but to take away sin. And then it opens the door to righteousness, to live righteously, to have a good, right relationship with God, just as Jesus Christ is righteous, it says. And then verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, and for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And whoever, verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. So we see that Christ came to take away sin. He came, as it says in verse 8, it says that he might destroy the works of the devil. And we understand that eventually, at that time when there's no human beings, so we're jumping way forward after that great white throne judgment, and there are no human beings, there will be absolutely no sin. If we're in the first resurrection, we will no longer sin at all. Because if we would be sinning, we wouldn't be in the first resurrection. God knows this. After we're resurrected, there will be absolutely no sin. And we should recognize at least, that commitment at baptism, part of that commitment is to strive, to be committed to never sin again. So we recognize that it's a way of life, striving to never sin again. So are we committed to never sin again? So if we think about this in terms of the Passover, in terms of society, and society running down this hill full speed, hurting themselves, all for this cheese. We know that the Bible says if this physical life is all there is, we are pathetic. Paul says that. It's just pitiable. If this is all there is, if at the end of this life is all we got was a block of cheese, it's pathetic. So we recognize that's what the world is doing. And they don't know any better. So we understand that. But let's go back to Exodus 12 and realize that after Israel had become slaves in Egypt for a period of time, and the Bible says that God heard their cry. That God heard their cry and he delivered them. And in Exodus chapter 12, we see some information that is given concerning, this is after the plague of the death of the firstborn in the Exodus, and God has given them instructions. I'm sorry, this is before that time, but God has given them instructions saying that when this happens, this Passover, when it takes place, I want you to observe this. So verse 24, let's read it in Exodus 12, verse 24. He's given them the instructions and he says, "And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever." And so this is something that we observe today as far as Passover. In verse 25, "It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?'" So why do we do this? So when your children are asking you about what we're doing, you explain it, you teach it. Verse 27, "That you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.'" So he delivered our households, and the people bowed their heads and worshiped. So there's verses that talk about that. God heard their cry. He heard their voices. They wanted to be free from the bondage, and the bondage of slavery. Basically, that Egypt representing sin as we understand it, they wanted freedom from that. Verse 28, "Then the children of Israel went away," and they did so. So they did as they were instructed to do. And then, of course, it's the death of the firstborn that's coming up with the 10th plague just after this. But they were teaching their children about Passover. And they were teaching their children about this relationship that they had with God, and that God brought them out of bondage from Egypt. So they're talking about this, they're teaching it, and they recognize that they have this covenant with God. So that covenant that was started with Abraham is going through in this in the old covenant. We recognize that the males had to be circumcised in a physical way. And that was something that they had to go through as far as that sign of the covenant that they were God's people. And God delivered them, and God expected them. We know this, that God expected them as a physical nation to set the example, living God's way of life. So it wasn't God's intention that they go to the promised land and become so bad that he had to put them back in slavery, Israel with Assyria and Judah with Babylon. He expected them to be the example nation so that other nations would say, how can we live like that? Or why are you so blessed? What's going on here? So we recognize that that was what was happening in the Old Covenant. Then in the New Covenant, let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. So we know that now it's spiritual Israel in the New Covenant. There's no Jew, nor Greek, nor male or female, and it's circumcision of the heart. But it shows what is expected of those who are circumcised of the heart. So Colossians 2, verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. And so by the circumcision of Christ. So we know that this is talking about conversion and circumcision of the heart. And it says that when this happens, then you put off the body of the sins of the flesh. In other words, you're committed to sinning no more. So it's not just the forgiveness of past sins, and it's not just the forgiveness of the death penalty, the debt that we've earned by sin. But we sin no more. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And of course, the next verse, 14, is the one that many people twist and say the law is nailed to the cross, and we know it's the death penalty. It's the death penalty that's nailed to the cross. So we recognize then our past sins are forgiven, as it says in 13. In 14, it says that death penalty has been nailed to the stake, and but going back to 11, it says that if you're circumcised in the heart, a circumcision made without hands, then we put off the body of sins of the flesh. And so we go, we strive, we are committed to sin no more. We are committed to sinning no more. Let's also look in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Before I read through this, I just want to look in chapter 4 a little bit. Because in 5 verse 1, Paul says, stand fast, therefore. So stand fast, therefore. So whenever you see something like that, you need to go back and read what was ahead of it. Because he's saying, because of what I just told you, I want you to stand fast in the liberty or the freedom by which Christ has made us free. So if we go to verse 21, again, we see the discussion of the two covenants. And we know this is the section where it's talking about Abraham, who had two sons, one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. Verse 23, it says, but he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. And so we see the contrast here of human beings working things out their own way, and God's promise, and God working it out according to his plan. And then he goes on to talk about the two symbols. They're symbolic, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. Verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. And then he goes to verse 26, but the Jerusalem from above is free, which is the mother of us all. And he goes on to say in verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. In verse 29, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. And nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. All of this is talking about in this new covenant, we've been freed from the bondage of sin, from Satan, Satan's rule over the earth as the god of this age of disobedience. We're part of the promise of life. So we have that freedom. We've been given that freedom in the new covenant. And then it goes on in verse 1 of chapter 5. So Paul goes through that and then he says, stand fast, therefore. And so because we've been given this, he's saying, make a stand in the truth and the freedom from sin or from bondage by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. And so don't go back to sin. Be committed to never sin again, is what he's saying. Be committed to never sin again. You know, God has gotten us off of that crazy rat race, or however you want to talk about it or word it, that race down that hill where people are throwing their bodies down to try to be the first one to get the cheese. And so he's given us this freedom, and he says, don't go back to that. Don't get caught up again with a yoke of bondage. So even as Israel was given that freedom from Egypt, the nation of Israel, God has released us from the bondage of Satan and Satan's government and Satan's way of life. So he says, go and sin no more. Be committed to never sin again. So this commitment is a way of life. And I want to go through a couple lessons from Passover and talk about a couple of ways that all of us can overcome sin that will help us to strive in this battle to never sin again. So that's what we're striving. So Christ came to take away sin, not just to forgive sin. So two easy points, very easy points that all of us should be able to do each and every day, and because every human being is good at humility and suffering. Two points that every one of us should do, should focus on, and recognize, but by understanding this and living this, we can be striving, we can be committed to never sin again. So humility and suffering. Now let's look at the perfect example of Jesus Christ in both of these ways, humility and suffering. So let's go to John chapter 13. Anyone who has been to a Passover service, you know what this is referring to, and the reason that Jesus Christ set this example. But verse 1, we focus on this every year as we get to Passover, and it's appropriate. We focus on it at the Passover service. But we recognize this perfect example of humility, of the master becoming a servant. So verse 1, where it says, now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil had already, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And we understand, of course, that it's an attitude. Satan didn't make him do it. He was choosing, through Satan's inspiration, to betray Christ. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. So, of course, the first chapter of this book, the Word was God, the Word was with God, the Word became flesh. So he knew what was taking place. So verse 4, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So we recognize that he is doing something here. He's setting them an example. The master becoming the servant. He's humbled himself and he's washing their feet. And we see up until this point, it says he's already washed some of the disciples' feet. We don't know how many, but he comes to Peter. And Peter was the first one to object, where he says here in verse 6, then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? So from the indication is nobody else up to this point had complained or stopped him or anything, but Peter is saying, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what am I doing? What I am doing, you do not understand, but you will know after this. And so we recognize that he's telling Peter that you don't know what I'm doing right now. You're not getting the significance of this example that I'm setting. But as time goes on, you will understand this. You'll get it. It'll come to you. Verse 8, Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And of course, there's an exclamation point. It's as if he's telling him, you shall never wash my feet. He's almost yelling or something, this emphasis. And Jesus answered and said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now, I want to stop here for a moment. So the two points that I'm going to make, humility and suffering. So we see Jesus Christ setting this example of humility, of being willing to serve, to humble himself and to serve. And we see he comes to Peter, and Peter says, nope, you're not going to serve me, at least in this way. That's not how I want you to serve me. You're not going to do this for me. You're not going to serve me this way. So it's actually, we know Peter was, what's the right word? He was strong-willed, and he was impetuous is what I want to say, but I'm not sure that's right. He jumped to conclusions, and he was very much out there. So whatever came to his mind is, bah, that's the way he did things. And so here he's saying, no, you're not going to serve me this way. And I want to just make just a small point here, since we're emphasizing the perfect example of humility. One of the things that we find is Peter refusing Christ to allow him to serve him. It's actually a type of pride. Now, every one of us, if you want to discuss this afterwards, we can, but I am convinced every one of us has a degree of pride, and that comes out in our lives in one way or another. And here we see this aspect of Peter. It's actually a type of pride here that's coming up, and he's not allowing Christ to serve him in this way. It's one of those things that I think is important for all of us. And it's hard for me at times to do this, to allow others to serve, to allow others to serve me. So when I visited the Godfreys, the first time Mrs. Godfrey made this fantastic lunch, I'm okay with that. But I think you recognize that sometimes it's hard for people to let others serve them. Their pride comes up in this way that they don't want others to serve them. And the reality is, in many cases, by allowing someone to serve you, you're serving them. If that makes sense, if you follow that through. By allowing someone to serve you, you're serving them. You're allowing them to serve, to help, to give, and to reap the blessings of being serving. But we see Peter here, he's got this this aspect of pride that's coming up, and he's telling Christ, nope, you're not going to wash my feet. So let's hold your place here in John 13. We'll be right back. Well, let's turn to Proverbs chapter 8. So what we find is proper humility, following that that perfect example of Jesus Christ, helps us in overcoming sin. And when we allow pride to dictate our life, in whatever way it comes out, then it leads to sin. Proverbs 8, verse 13. So the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Goes on to say, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. So pride and arrogance, Pride and arrogance leads to an evil way. It leads to a perverse mouth. And it's talking about wisdom. This chapter is wisdom personified. So it's saying that if we have godly wisdom, we'll recognize then through the fear of the Lord, it's to hate evil. And that pride and arrogance, when we allow this to be a part of who and how we are, it leads to an evil way and a perverse mouth. And wisdom is saying, I hate these things. We recognize that this pride, for human beings, it's a constant battle. All of us have a degree of pride, one way or another. And proper humility, following the example of Jesus Christ, it's necessary to be committed to never sin again, and to have this proper humility. And so Peter goes on, we know again his personality, where now when Christ says, if you don't allow me to, you'll have no part with me. Verse 9, so Simon Peter said to him, back in John 13, verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And we know Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. So again, referring to Judas Iscariot. And then he says in verse 12, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher, you call me Lord, and you say well, for so I am. So he made it clear, you call me these things, and you're right. I am your master, I am your teacher, I am your Lord, but I just set you an example of willingness to humble yourself and to serve others, where the master becomes the servant. And so he set this perfect example of humility, this perfect example of being willing to serve others. And he says in verse 15 that he's given us an example that we should do this, and that we are in no way greater than him. We're nowhere greater than Jesus Christ, as it says in verse 16. So he sets us this example of humility and this example of being willing to serve others. So proper humility, godly humility, not a false humility, but godly humility is necessary in that commitment to never sin again. Let's take a look at another aspect of this. So I said humility and suffering. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Personally, when I'm studying the Bible, I very much appreciate the verses that are positive, where Christ says, my peace I leave with you. Or the fact that we can have the fruits of God's Spirit. We can have godly love and joy. And we can experience the fruits of God's Spirit. And Christ said, I came that you can have life and have it abundantly. Now, all these things sound wonderful, but then we also recognize that as Christians, there are certain attributes we need to learn and follow in Christ's footsteps. Humility and suffering. So here in 1 Corinthians 11, where we turn to quite often this time of year and talk about the right way of partaking in Passover. Verse 23, so he's been correcting them and how they were doing it. Then in verse 23, Paul says, for I received from the Lord. So he didn't hear it from others. He received this from Jesus Christ. He said, I received this from the Lord, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so this is my body, which is broken for you. So we recognize the symbol of the foot washing and the symbol of the bread. He says it's my broken body. It represents the suffering that Jesus Christ endured for us. The broken bread represents the suffering that Jesus Christ endured for us. Now, Scripture tells us that not one of his bones were broken, but it also tells us that he was beaten and that he went through the mocking and the humiliation. He understood what was going to happen. You remember that he was willing to submit to God's will, but he did ask if there was any other way that this could be done. Now take this cup from me. So he understood what he was going to go through as far as the suffering. He was willing to go through the suffering, the broken body, the torn flesh, the beating. So he allowed his body to be broken. And we know this. Jesus Christ allowed his body to be broken. So he says, take this bread and recognize that when you eat this, it's my body, which is broken for you. And that's part of what we acknowledge and recognize. And the suffering that Jesus Christ endured for us. He willingly endured this for us. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2. So humility and suffering. If we follow the example of Jesus Christ in godly humility and suffering, then we can be committed to never sin again. Christ came to take away sin. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Now, first of all, let's recognize that he's talking specifically to people who were slaves. But there is a spiritual principle here for all of us. So we know at that time it was legal to have slaves. There were some slaves that were converted. God called them. They were converted. They were in the church. And he's saying if you're in this situation, you have to be submissive to your masters with proper fear. And then he says, not just to the good ones and the gentle, but also to the harsh. So recognize what he's saying here. The word for harsh, in the Greek, it's the same root word as scoliosis. So if you understand what scoliosis means, it means that you have a crooked spine. And if you've ever seen these x-rays, some of them are very crooked. So when it's saying that these harsh masters, it literally means that they're crooked and deceptive. And that they're evil. That's what the root of this is, or what it's saying, is that these people, they're deceiving, they're wicked, they're just crooked, hard people. In other words, if they're that way, they're mistreating you. They're provoking you. How many people, if you have to serve somebody, who would you rather serve? The good and the gentle? Or the crooked and the evil, who's going to mistreat you and provoke you? So he's saying this spiritual principle is either way. Even if somebody is harsh towards you, then you still have to be proper in your attitude. So let's think about this for a moment, because we know this word, again, for harsh, it means crooked and wicked, deceiving people who are provoking you. And if you look at our society today, if you consider our society today, what do people do when they're provoked? If somebody is mistreating them or treating them harshly, if people are provoked, or even if they perceive in their mind that they're being provoked, because we see it all around us in society, they lash out. They see it as a reason to be lawless or to react how they want to react. And Peter, inspired to write this in Scripture, is saying that even if you're provoked this way, it's still not an excuse to sin. He's saying you don't have an excuse to sin. So even if you're being provoked, and we know, I was teasing in Clarksville with Brianna there, that when they were children at home and we would teach them about the Scriptures, and there were certain verses that I would encourage them to memorize, and every once in a while Brianna would bring out Ephesians 6, where it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger or to wrath, because I would tease her about something, and if she got tired of me teasing her, she would bring up that Scripture. And but it says that there because it's talking about children. If parents are provoking their children, and it doesn't just mean teasing, it could mean if they're abusive that way, But it's talking about if a father is constantly saying you're worthless, you'll never be any good, you're not good at anything, or you're stupid, and all these kind of things. You know, it does something to a children's psyche, and sometimes they'll lash out in ways away from the family or whatever it is that they do in seeking validation in life. And but they don't know better. That's why he said, don't do that to your children. Because they're not mature enough to be able to handle that or understand it or work through it. But what Peter's talking about here, he's talking to converted people. And he's saying, even if somebody is harsh or they're provoking you, it's not an excuse. It's not an excuse to sin. So we don't have that excuse like children might have when they lash out that way. Let's go on to verse 19. 1 Peter 2:19, because now he's saying, for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. So there's that word, suffering. This is commendable. It's commendable toward God that one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. And for what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Notice the first line of the next verse. For to this you were called. So for to this we were called. To go through this suffering in a patient way. So that even if somebody is harsh, treating us harshly or provoking us in this sense, we still handle it in a godly way. What is the perfect example of suffering? Jesus Christ. What did he do to deserve it? Nothing. So every time I read through this, I think back to my childhood. For whatever be the reason, if you meet my mother and you ask her about this, she'll tell you, out of the five kids, I got more spankings than anybody. And if I took it patiently, well, good, because I'm sure I deserved the majority of them. If I didn't deserve one or two, great. But if I took it patiently, you did whatever I was told not to do, and take the spanking for it. But if you do good, so if any of you had siblings growing up, DJ, if Lisa ever did something and then she said you broke it and not her, and you got a spanking, and you said, don't worry, Lisa, I'll take this spanking for you. That's usually not how siblings handle that situation. They say, it wasn't me, it was her. This is talking about, again, that attitude of suffering. It even uses that word in verse 19. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. And it goes on to talk about being patient, taking it patiently. So if you take it patiently, even when you do good and suffer. So there's that word again. We're talking about humility and suffering. So even when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So I don't know if you've ever heard something like this or maybe said something like this. If you have kids, you're trying my patience. So, you're trying my patience. Why do we mean by that? Because if you're patient for something, sometimes we think it just means waiting. Now, if you don't have anywhere to go and you're sitting there in traffic and it's just stopped on 695 and you haven't moved less than a mile in 30 minutes, but you don't care. You got music on, and you have nowhere to be at any certain time, and you're just there on a sunny day enjoying the music in your car. You're not being patient. You're just waiting through time. If you have somewhere to be, and let's say that if you got to the bank, you get a free $1,000 by 5 p.m., and you're stuck in that traffic, and you can't get to the bank, that's patience, because you just have to wait it out. And it's trying to think of the right words, because it's talking about to bear up under difficulty is what it's referring to. And when it's talking about patience, to bear up under difficulty. So even if something is difficult, you endure, you bear it, you bear up with it. So we recognize that these things that it's talking about, you know, these are very mature Christian attitudes. To be able to suffer even when you do good. So we see that humility, proper godly humility, and the ability to suffer and to take it patiently, it's commendable before God, and it helps us to be committed to never sin again. If we read on through here, it says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." And it goes on to talk about Jesus Christ. What did he do? When he was being beaten, did he say, "Wait a minute, do you know who you're doing this to? Don't you know my names from the Old Covenant? And it's written in the Scriptures. You know, the King of Kings. The Almighty God." So he didn't do that. And what about after he had been 3 days and three nights in the tomb? Did he come back and say, "Do you remember the other day when you were beating me? So, hello, I'm God and I'm going to take care of you." We know he didn't do anything like that. He didn't revile. It says when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he committed himself to him who judges righteously. So we see then, so God in the flesh handled this perfectly. He was willing to go through this for us. He was willing to suffer for us. So our sins could be forgiven, the death penalty could be paid, and sin could be taken away. So that we can live this life striving to never sin again. And we recognize that it's something that we are striving to do. That's something that we're striving to do. But Jesus Christ did this. God in the flesh did this. But we can do it as well. I've always appreciated the scripture in James where it's talking about Elijah. Where he says, you know what? Elijah was a human being just like you and me. And he prayed to God that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't for 3 years. And then he prayed to God that it would rain, and it did. It did rain. Noah was a preacher of righteousness for years and years and years, decades. So we see these things, these human beings like you and I were able to do. And we see this perfect example of what's being described here. That Jesus Christ was able to do, this perfect example of suffering when you shouldn't have to suffer, and being humble about it. We have an example of a human being doing it. So let's turn to Acts chapter 6. And you'll remember, actually it's Acts chapter 7 that I'm going to read from. But you'll remember the situation with Stephen. So here was a man, it says in Acts chapter 6, who was full of God's Holy Spirit. So if we know from Acts 5 that God only gives his spirit to those who obey him. So here was a man who was obedient to God, living God's way of life. He was a man full of God's Holy Spirit. It says that he did miracles. God was able to perform miracles through Stephen. And then he had this opportunity to be in front of the spiritual leaders at the time. And when I read this, I'm amazed that, you know, he was able, because of his closeness to God, God was able to use him to preach, to say the right thing at the right time to the right people. So that through the power of God's Spirit, and I think about this as a preacher standing up here preaching the truth, I think it would be great to always be able to say the right thing to the right people at the right time. According to Scripture, that's what Stephen did. He had this wonderfully inspired sermon. And at the end of it, they were all so convicted that they couldn't wait to repent and be baptized. But we know that's not what happened. So if we recognize what's going on, Stephen, a man full of God's Spirit, doing the right thing, obeying God, standing there in front of the spiritual leaders at the time, preaches this inspired sermon. And then they drag him out. They're so mad. It says they're gnashing at their teeth. I mean, these guys were angry, full of anger and hate. And they pull him outside, and we know that they're going to kill him. You know, it's they're throwing rocks at his head, and they're there to kill him. They're there to hurt him. And we know what he was able to do. Verse 60. This is Acts 7, verse 60. Acts 7, verse 60, talking about Stephen, where it says that he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And then he died. So a man obeying God, full of God's Spirit, God was performing miracles through this man, it says. He just did this incredibly inspired sermon, and they kill him, and God allows it. And his attitude is, do not charge them with this sin. So he was suffering. He was humble, and he was suffering. And he did not sin. It was not an excuse to say, you guys, you know, you can't, what is it I used to tell my daughters when they would throw a baseball with me? So if they couldn't catch it, I'd tell them, you can't catch a cold. And if they were throwing it to me, you couldn't, I can't remember, something about hit the broadside of a barn with a bass fiddle or something, but he didn't pick on them for throwing bad rocks at him or anything, or try to run to save himself or to think of those evil people. He said, do not charge them with this sin. So we have a human being that sets this example for us. Humans can do this with God's Spirit if we are circumcised of the heart, to where we can truly have godly humility, and we can truly not just have godly humility, but we can suffer even as Christ suffered. Humility and suffering. Lessons that we learned from the Passover. Let's go back to 1 Peter, this time chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 1, 1 Peter 4, verse 1. We read, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Humility and suffering can help us to never sin again, help us to be committed to never sin again. So he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. In other words, we spent enough time in this physical life running down that hill for all we're worth, tumbling, falling, hurting ourselves, hurting others, all for a piece of cheese. You know, we've done enough of that. Stop it. We don't have to do that anymore. So we've been freed from that bondage. But we follow the example of Christ, who suffered for us in the flesh. So we follow his example. And then it goes on to list the will of the Gentiles, or what people are running for down that hill, so to speak, in this life. In verse 4 it says, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. In other words, it's saying, you know, there's all these things, especially if you're being provoked or somebody's treating you harshly and they want to get this group of people riled up, whether it's for, in whatever way it comes forth. And they say, why aren't you with us? You know, don't you feel this pain? Don't you feel provoked? Don't you see how they've done us wrong? Or why don't we all just go out and live however we want to? You know, they think it's strange that we don't live that same way. And maybe that we suffer because of that. But we see that it says that I'm going to read verse 5, where it says, "They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." So we see that the Bible teaches these lessons. These are lessons we learn from Passover, some of the symbols of Passover. Jesus Christ set a perfect example of godly humility, of the master being willing to serve, becoming a servant, humbling himself. And we also see he set a perfect example of suffering. If we can learn humility and suffering, it goes a long way in helping us to be committed to never sin again. And every one of us should be humbled by Christ's humility and his willingness to suffer for us, and strive to follow his example.